turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. I'm going to read just a short passage from this chapter, beginning in verse 5. And it says, And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And I'll stop reading there. You know, God's people, the true believers, have learned from the Bible that May 21 in 2011 will be the time of the rapture, and that will be followed by 5 months of torment on earth for all those that are unsaved and left in the world. And then on October 21st in 2011 will be the end of the world, and the world, the universe, and all the unsaved will be utterly destroyed on that day by fervent heat, by fire. And God will just consume this whole creation in a moment. He can do it just like He spoke and it came into being. It didn't take Him very much effort to create the world and universe. And it won't take Him much effort. He won't break a sweat when He speaks to destroy it, because God is all powerful. And of course, He has said He is going to do it. And He has even gone into detail in describing it in 2 Peter 3. And we know when God tells us something in the Bible, it's going to happen. Now, we've known about the timing of Christ's return, the gathering of His elect, the end of the world for a little while now. And we've been sharing it with people. And it's very interesting how there's different reactions to this information, where you have some people, and they're mostly those that have no relationship or hardly any to the church, and they receive the information and they are curious about it. And we know God is saving a great multitude out there in the world. And He's drawing them. And many will continue to listen to His word, the gospel, as it goes out and gives this kind of information. Just like the Ninevites. They weren't the people of God when Jonah came to them. They were a foreign nation. They weren't of Israel. But God sent Jonah. And based on that short little statement, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. Based on that, God blessed His word and multiplied it within that city so that a great many sat in sackcloth and ashes and repented truly in a real way, because Jesus confirms it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they will rise in the judgment. They were born again. God saved them on the least information possible. You know, they didn't have the luxury that we have of the whole Bible and studies like we're almost there that go in depth into the scriptures and we could check it all out to see if it's so like the Bereans. They only had a statement from a prophet who came from a foreign nation, and how could they believe him? Well, they believe them because God is in complete control of who hears and who does not. His sheep hear his voice. His people respond to his voice. You don't believe, Jesus tells the Jews, because you're not of my people. You're not mine elect, is what he's saying. That's why you don't believe. When it comes down to it, that's the reason. And so there are those people that hear this information and will respond in a positive way, in the way God would have us respond, because God's working it within them to respond in that way. But then there's other people, a great many people, who most of them, if not all of them, we haven't seen the reaction of everybody in the church, but most of them are in the churches and congregations or associated with it, or maybe they're just familiar with the Bible itself and some of the statements of the Bible, and you come to them and you say, well, May 21, 2011 is the return of Christ, and all the additional information we have, and you're not saying, well, I had a dream, I had a vision, I received the tongue that gave me this information. No, you're not saying that. You're saying it comes right out of the Bible. Everything comes out of the Bible. And here, let me tell you more about it. Don't go any further. I don't want to hear it. No man knows the day or hour. Isn't that what so many people say? And it makes you wonder. They're so quick, so sharp, and so it's conclusive. They cut it off right there. Don't go any further with me. And they superficially throw a verse out, like Matthew 24:36. No one knows the day or hour. Well, then you try to say, yeah, but let's look at that verse. I'm not hiding from that verse. Let's take a look. And remember there it says that the Son of Man will come. It's in a similar way to the days of Noah. And then you go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis, and you have that thought in mind. Okay, Christ likens his coming, right after he said, no one knows the day or hour, to the time before the flood and the days of Noah. Let's take that question. Did anyone in the world of Noah's day know the timing of the flood? Did anyone know the day that God would destroy the world? Yes. 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives all knew ahead of time precisely the year, the month, and a day. 17th day of the second month in Noah's 600th year. And so, you know, there's many verses that answer the questions of how we can know that believers, God's elect, will know the time. But are you really being honest? Are you really being faithful? Are you really being true to the Bible when you say, I don't want to hear any of that information from Genesis? I don't want to hear that 1 Thessalonians 5 says Christ will come as a thief. And yes, brethren, but you're not in the dark that he'll come as a thief for you. I don't want to hear that. I dismiss that. But you see, when we read the Bible, we're reading it superficially, casually, on the surface. If we just take a verse and we jump to a conclusion and we use that as a basis, like a shield. All right, I have the Bible. I'm standing on the... No, you're not standing on the Word of God. You're standing in your own understanding, a private interpretation of what you have concluded based on a couple of verses without comparing spiritual to spiritual and making sure your conclusions harmonize and fit together. like pieces of a puzzle. And even Satan himself quotes the Bible. He quoted it to Jesus in the wilderness. But he was quoting it, he was referring to it in a very wrong way, misapplying it. And when he would quote a verse, Jesus would quote a verse back to him. It also says, you see, if you just take that verse on the surface, Satan, you can come up with that kind of a meaning. But we have to compare it with other scripture, and this scripture contradicts the verse you came up with, showing us it must harmonize. And so anyway, when you're talking to people, we're talking to Christians. Christians, professing Christians, for the most part, who have said, they've professed, they've said this. It's their desire. Have you ever talked to someone? And all, I can't wait for Christ to come. I really can't wait. I'm so desirous for Jesus to come. Are you? Are you really? Is this the desire of your heart, that you want Christ to come? You know, we read Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. How many people have said the Lord's Prayer in their life? I said it when I wasn't even a Christian. I said it before I ever knew the truth. Many, many people in the world say this prayer. Did you ever take note of this verse in verse 10? Well, let me read verse 9 into verse 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your holy name. Your name is holy. May it be good and holy and honored. Verse 10, Thy kingdom come. What is that saying? What is that saying? It's expressing a desire, isn't it? It's a prayer to God. Bring your kingdom. Bring it. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Which is another prayer in the book of Revelation. Remember that? In the Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, in the last chapter of that book, it is the final cry, in a sense, to God, to Christ. Come, but not only come, come quickly. Come fast. Because the true child of God can get along in the world. You know, we're not to be pitied. No, it's others who are to be pitied. We have the God of all grace and comfort and mercy and help to aid us day by day. We don't pity ourselves. We don't feel sorry for ourselves. Yes, we're afflicted, but we also have great joy. And we have God Himself to help us. And so it's not that we just can't stand it here, even though it can get pretty rough at times. But it is our desire that Christ fulfill His Word and all the promises of the Bible, all the promises of God within His Word, and that He come. He come for the consummation of the marriage between the bride and the bridegroom, and the consummation of the kingdom of God. You know, Christ is not coming to establish a kingdom on earth. There will not be a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ in any way. It's a prayer for Christ to come to end this world. Is when you're saying, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Destroy the world, O Lord. Oh, I do feel sorry for those within it that are not saved. However, this must be done. This world isn't going to continue forever. There is an end. And so may your kingdom come. Now we have to understand a little bit about the kingdom, because there's a little language that God uses in the Bible that shows there are some different aspects to the kingdom of God. For instance, in Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's for every one of us. We're to seek the kingdom of God. And that is, we're to implore God, beseech God for mercy that He might save us. You know, the kingdom comes universal at the end, but it also comes individually. For each individual person, when you become saved or I become saved, at the point of salvation, the kingdom has come. And that's where some people get confused, because they've misunderstood some of what Christ was saying about the kingdom when He was speaking on an individual level to people. Like when He said, let's turn to Luke 17. In Luke 17, in verse 20, Jesus was discussing these things with the Pharisees. And it says, and when He was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come. Now they're thinking of that earthly kingdom along the lines of the Son of David, who will deliver them from their earthly troubles and establish a glorious earthly kingdom, just like many theologians and churches mistakenly believe today, that it's all about this world, and it's not. And so they're answering Him, or they're demanding it of Jesus, when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And some people try to apply this to other scriptures, talking about the kingdom at the end of time, when God's kingdom will be in full bloom, we could say, and they got it wrong. See, Jesus is saying that it comes not with observation, like in John 3, with the wind. No man knows where it blows or it listeth. It's the Spirit of God that enters into a person. You can't see God's Spirit. When we read the Bible, we can't see the power of God's Word. We don't see anything with our eyes. But the Bible tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it has that power to enter into the hearts of man and to bring salvation. And so here Jesus is making a statement about the personal nature of the kingdom of God with each individual. It's within you. Now, it's not within every person, because most people are unsaved. But when God saves a person, then in their soul, the kingdom of God has come to them. Go over to Luke 18, the next chapter. And it says in verse 24, in the middle part of the verse, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They that heard it said, who then can be saved? And He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And you can see the connection that to experience salvation means you enter into the kingdom. We become a citizen of God's kingdom. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, when does that take place? When are we translated into the kingdom? When, at the moment of salvation, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not only in the kingdom, we're in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over the whole kingdom of God. And God speaks of His people having crowns and reigning and so forth. But of course, it's all under the authority of Christ and God, and we know that He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at the moment of salvation, we enter the kingdom of God, even though we're still here on earth, and this is Satan's domain in the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who's ruling over the unsaved in the kingdom of darkness that is on this earth. Or also go to John 3. John 3 and in verse 3 through 5, it says there, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So that's one aspect of the kingdom of God. We become saved, we enter in right now, or at the moment of salvation. And then another aspect is if we were to die, a believer, a child of God who dies, our body goes to the ground, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And paradise is just a synonym for the kingdom of God. It's another way of saying it. And so that's a second way. But a third way, we find mention in Matthew 25, where a third aspect of the kingdom of God is found in Matthew 25, beginning in, well, let me just go down to verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is the separation, the final separation of the sheep and the goats, which will be on May 21 in 2011. And now the kingdom which has been prepared from eternity past, from the foundation of the world, is already for all the saints of God, all the people of God to enter in. And it's a glorious kingdom. It's new heavens and a new earth. And what is within that kingdom? What wonderful glories are there? We read about in the Bible a little bit, and we can only get a glimpse, get a little touch of things that are to come concerning the greatness and the beauty and the glory and the honor, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We also find over in Luke 13, this is a very descriptive passage relating to the day when the door is shut, and the door is Christ, and so it's describing the time when salvation will be no longer in this world. The day of salvation will have come to its end. It's over and done with. And what day is that? When is the door shut?
October.
No, it's not in October. You see, May 21, 2011 is the 17th day of the second month of the biblical calendar. And that happens to be the day in the book of Genesis when God shut Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark securely into the ark so that they were guaranteed safety, but it also guaranteed everyone outside would be destroyed. And that's what this passage is describing. Well, let me read in Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's like that eye of the needle. Nobody can make it through the eye of a needle. You know, that's why it's impossible with man, but possible with God. However, even though it's impossible, God tells us, strive, put forth effort, labor, to enter into the kingdom of God. And we do that when we read the Bible and we pray to God, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, save me, translate me out of this awful kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. Give me a new heart." All that language is approaching to God, and hopefully it matches what's going on in our inner being, and our desire is sincere, and we're going to Him, and we're crying out to Him that He would save us. And so we're striving to enter in at the straight gate, which is an impossible gate for us to get in. But if it is God's good pleasure, if we are one of His people, He will work it out. And we will find entrance through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door, into that glorious kingdom of God. And so it says to strive, "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Well, no one is able. That's the problem. But many think they found a solution. Many think that they know the way. They know how to get into the kingdom of God. Here's what you got to do. Now, as soon as you hear that, as soon as somebody tries to tell you how to do it, you know right there, hold it. That's works. If I accept Christ, or if I am baptized, or if I partake of the Lord's table, or no matter if I keep the commandments of the Bible, if I think I can keep the law, if I obey the doctrines and teachings of the church, that all that is works, and I'll never get in. And we really should get away from anyone who's trying to tell us how to get in. "When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door," that is God Himself closing the door on that date of May 21, "and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall He begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So this is describing the very vivid truth that will take place on that day of God's people being lifted up in the sight of their enemies. All the that are left behind on the earth, all the unsaved, and they're going to see that the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. That's what's going on. And they're seeing this one here and that one over there who they could identify as being associated with the Bible or the gospel, and maybe someone in their family, someone down the block, who knows. But they're seeing them go up. They're seeing the believers in heaven. Of course, that is the kingdom of God. And I myself, as Jesus is saying, you yourself, this is how I'm going to view it. If I'm left behind, I see everybody go up, and so there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because I realize that the kingdom of Christ that the Bible has plainly stated would come has come. There had to be a time. There had to be an end time generation. Right? If we believe the Bible, that's what the Bible says. The world will not go on indefinitely. The world must end according to the Bible. Well, if the Bible says there will be an end, and the Bible tells us some of the things to look forward to, or that will be an indicator of that end, and we like, for instance, in Matthew 24, in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The coming of Christ. What will be the sign? Well, iniquity will abound. There will be the abomination of desolation in the holy place. False Christs and false prophets will arise. And he also gives us the sign of the nation of Israel, typified by the fig tree being in leaf. Check them off. Check them off your list. The sign of his coming and the end of the world is obvious. What's that saying? Plain as the nose on your face? Isn't it obvious? If you're honest. If you look at it as the Bible directs us to look, he is coming. And like all prior judgments, he doesn't come without first revealing he's coming. He told Noah he was coming to judge the world. He told Lot he was coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We find in Amos, the Lord God will do nothing except he reveal his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that's just true believers who declare the word of God. He is coming. He is returning. And didn't you want him to? How many times have you said the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. You asked for it. And he's coming. He's coming. In the fullness of time, according to his timetable and his plan, he is coming. But you know what? The similarities with the nation of Israel are very close with the church of our day and the Old Testament people of God. For centuries, if you would ask a Jew, do you desire for the Messiah to come? Do you want the Messiah to come? Oh, it's the longing of my heart. It is my utmost desire. Okay, and then when the wise men come from the east to Jerusalem, and they say, we have seen his star, and we're following him. And they knew who it was referring to, because Herod asked them. And they spoke about him coming from Bethlehem, and they knew it was the Messiah. But it says, when the wise men came, Herod was troubled, and he should have been, because he was a very wicked man. But it says, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem. The people of God didn't rejoice. They didn't celebrate the coming of the Messiah. Finally, after 11,000 years of history, after nearly 2,000 years of being identified as the Israel of God, but they were very troubled in their mind, and it was uncomfortable. Now today, we tell people Christ is coming. The Lord has revealed himself through his word only, no other way. And wow, what trouble is brewing within the churches and the congregations as they're so afraid of this information and this news. They don't want Christ to come. They don't. Whatever reason, because they like their life, they like their church system. You know, Jesus, when he came, he did upset the apple cart of the nation of Israel, didn't he? Where they were exposed for what they were doing with the Word of God. And likewise, Christ is exposing the church of our day at the end that they're not being faithful and they're under his wrath. And so there's trouble that is stirred up within them, and they're very discontent and almost hostile at times. Some people can be at the information that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. What's it say in 1 Thessalonians 4 when we read about Christ coming in the clouds and it describes the rapture and also the resurrection? It says the last verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, you speak about May 21, 2011 and October 21, 2011. Doesn't comfort you? It's not a blessing to you to hear this. God understands it differently. He says it should be a comfort of mine. Because whatever you're going through, if you're a true believer, you don't have much longer. You don't have much longer in this world to experience whatever you're going through, whatever affliction, whatever trial, whatever trouble, however people hate you, whatever your situation is in this life in India or Africa or China or America, wherever you at, and you're just despised and the lowest of the low because you share the truth of the Bible with people, here's the comfort of God. Now, if you have disobeyed God, and if you've let your heart love this world, well, that's why you're troubled. That's why you're troubled. That's why you can't receive this information in a good way. You know, it says in James to be patient unto the coming day of the Lord. Why patient? Well, people are only patient when they want something. I want something like children before Christmas. Like a month before Christmas, I can't wait. I can't wait for Christmas. Okay, dear brethren, dear child of God, be patient. The Lord's coming. Great news. Wonderful news that Christ is coming. Now, let's just look at one last verse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, there's a couple of verses here. One last passage. 2 Timothy 4. In verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." This is the Apostle Paul who is being moved to speak. "And the time of my departure is at hand." And remember, Paul does represent all believers. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And that's just eternal life. That crowns that all believers receive where we reign, where we become kings, spiritually speaking, in God's sight. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Love. It's words of comfort, words of excitement we have to be patient for, and love. Now, we don't love what it brings. We don't love that people in our family, our neighbors, or people we know, we know they're not ready. You know, we're sad. There's a burden there. However, on the other hand, we desire and long for and truly love that Christ is returning to do what He must do. The rebellion within this world cannot continue into eternity. God must wipe it out and then establish true righteousness for eternity future. So the question for us is, and you know, there's also a difference, I think, with some people. They're troubled maybe about their spiritual state. Are they saved? Are they really a child of God? And they think about the end, and on one hand, yes, I want Christ to come, but on the other, I'm afraid. Well, that's understandable. That's understandable to be fearful and to have to be afraid of this information. But it's a completely different thing to have a mind and a heart set, as so many do, that yes, they desire Christ coming, and yet they're completely set against Him and His Word and the information that He's revealing at this time that He is coming. Remember in the parable of the 10 virgins, there was a cry made at midnight, "The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet Him." And He didn't come right then. There was a little space, because the foolish virgins had an opportunity to go and look for oil. And so again, Christ gives warning ahead of time. There's a cry made, "The bridegroom cometh." And then a little later in that parable, He did come, and the five wise virgins entered in, and the door was shut, and the foolish were locked out. Once again, we know when it's going to happen. And if you don't know when, it may be because you desperately don't want it to happen. But your desperation in desiring that will not stop it. It cannot stop it, because this is God's doing. Okay, we'll stop here and let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for advance notice, forewarning, as You gave to Noah, and it says that Noah moved with fear. And Father, may we move with fear according to how You're dealing and working with each one of us. For the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we do pray that we might be found worthy to enter into the kingdom. No, not based on ourself or anything we ever did or are doing or could possibly do, but based on Christ's work and what He has done. We do pray that through that we can enter into Your kingdom and serve You as You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we pray that You would be with us today, your Sabbath day. Help us to do Your will. And we do ask for opportunity to share Your word with people that we meet. And we pray that You might be with anyone that are traveling far. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have some time. Instead of singing a hymn right now, because we may shortchange this at the end, if anyone has any questions or comments you'd like to make, you're welcome. You can come up here to the mic and just raise your hand. Or if you're on Pal Talk, you can just raise your hand there, and we'll try to take them. Lester.
I was wondering if you could look at Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13.
Enter.
Try to pair it to Matthew 25, verse 34.
Okay. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And you want to look at Matthew 25? 34?
Yeah.
"Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, Ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
I take that back. It's Matthew 7, verse 13, and paired with Luke 13:24. I'm getting it the wrong.
Okay, Luke 13:24 says, "Strive." Yeah, it's similar statement. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Except in Matthew, we're given a little bit more information about the broad way. So not only is there a very narrow portal into heaven, but on the other hand, it's so hard, it is really impossible for a man to enter into heaven on his own efforts. But on the other hand, to go to destruction, it's so wide open that anybody can do that. Anybody can go down the wrong path that will lead to their ruin.
But if you go the right way, that means you're leading to Christ, right?
Right. And what's the right way? But listening to the Bible, listening to what the Scripture says, and recognizing part of the right way is recognizing I can't do it. I cannot get myself saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by the faith of Christ, not by my faith. However, in the meantime, while I wait on God to save me, I'm not going to wait in the bar. I'm not going to wait, filling myself with all the worldly pleasures I can. So God says, strive to enter in. That is, turn from what sins you can turn. Get away from cigarettes and drugs and alcohol, whatever it is that's in your life. That's not going to save you, but strive and beseech God to grant you His salvation.
That's what I want to say.
Okay. All right. Yes, Jim.
The announcement for Cinco de Mayo, when
May 3rd. Well, it's just basically going to be whoever wants to go on May 3rd will have the normal morning.
Here
meetings. Yeah,
and then
And then from here we'll probably get a quick lunch, a couple sandwiches, and then we'll drive out with everyone following one another. That's what we've done in the past.
Where are we going?
Kennett Square area.
Okay.
It's actually near Longwood Gardens. Is that the name?
All right.
Huh? Past it, yeah.
I made some comment about I wanted to get a directory, revised directory, but
right.
I've been sick for the last couple of weeks.
Mm-hmm.
And if anybody would have any suggestions, they might come up with a suggestion. They can give me a call at home. 610-280-7755 if they wish to help.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. Thank you, Jim.
Thank you very much.
Anybody else have anything?
Yeah. What does the oil symbolize in Matthew 25?
Well, Matthew 25, with the 10 virgins, it says in verse 3, "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Oil represents in the Bible the Holy Spirit. When a prophet would anoint a king to be king, he would anoint him with oil because it was a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the lamp normally represent in the Bible? Psalm 119. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." So they both have lamps because they're all Christians. They both have lamps. Everybody has a Bible in their church, sitting on their pulpit. They're all there. However, the problem is that the foolish or the unsaved do not have oil in their vessels. They don't have God's Spirit within them to enlighten the Word of God. And that is fatal when it comes to the information of the time of the end, because the wise will understand. None of, we could say, the foolish will understand. Even though they all heard this message, the bridegroom cometh. The bridegroom cometh. But because they lacked oil, they did not have the Spirit of God, they went to them that buy and sell. And remember, God speaks of buying and selling as ministering the gospel. And what they, and the wise told them, in verse 8, but the wise answered, saying, because they desired oil of them, and we can't give salvation to any other individual. The wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And so why did they tell them that? Why did they tell them to go to the church? They didn't tell them to go to the church. They said, go to them, the triune God. Go to God Himself, as He says in Isaiah 55. He's that merchant man who typifies the language of merchandise with the gospel, but He freely gives. And yet they misunderstood, and they went to the church for their answers, and they ended up being locked out when the door was shut. Yes, one more. Yes. Yes. May 21, 2011, we know because God has confirmed it through His Word, especially as we understand the 7,000-year period from Genesis 7. The last day of salvation will be on May 21, 2011, because that's the 17th day of the second month of the biblical calendar, which is the exact day that God shut Noah into the ark. And that door, the shutting of the door, Jesus said, I am the door. And so that's the end of salvation. But there's still a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that had to be fulfilled, because the other two main feasts were fulfilled. Passover, when Christ was on the cross, and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It was fully come because the feast was fulfilled, that as the first fruits would be brought in through the church age, all those God would save. The third feast was Tabernacles, or ingathering. And that feast has not been fulfilled as the other two. And that's why we have to go to the end of that feast, which is October 21. So we had a problem for a while until there was a correction made in understanding the nature of that feast, there would be an eighth day. So we had October 20th, if you remember, for a period of time. And when that correction was made, we saw, oh, the eighth day, the last day of the feast is October 21. And then you can see it clearly, May 21, October 21, 5 months for 153 days. And then verses like also in Genesis 7, the flood waters prevail for 150 days or 5 months. And in Revelation 9, the 5 months of torment. And then everything began to make sense. So when the Bible says, like in Luke 13, the door is shut and you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you begin to, those left behind begin to weep and gnash their teeth, that's how we receive correction about hell. Because when we understood time, then the understanding of judgment followed. Because if they're weeping and gnashing their teeth on May 21, that's still on the earth. They still have 5 months left. And then you think, well, that can't be eternal damnation in a place called hell. And then all kinds of verses fit that speak of perishing and destruction and ruin and all those verses. Okay. Well, that was the last one for now. If anyone on Pal Talk has anything else, Lord willing, we will be on Pal Talk tonight in E-Bible Fellowship Room beginning at 8:30. But we'll stop here.